And the scripture passage for today is James chapter 1, starting at verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures.
Let's pause and pray. Our Father, we just reflect on the content and substance of what we've experienced together. It's been wonderful. Because we're together, it has increased in volume and strength. We have been encouraged by the marvelous skill and gifts that you have given to people to express and to play instruments and to sing such beautiful songs in such beautiful ways. And we have been humbled, Lord, as we have considered just how unworthy we are to be in your very presence. Truly, we are sinful and fall short of your glory. We thank you, Lord, though, that you have drawn us close and invited us into your very presence, into the Holy of Holies, to see you, to be engaged in relationship with you, and to actually be the holy temple that you have constructed to contain your spirit within our very bodies and collectively within this body. We pray that you would encourage us, Lord. We thank you so much for the Apostle James and for the Word of God that's like no other book, that speaks to us truth in a culture that's based on relativity. You speak with absolute authority. Speak to our hearts. We need truth. We long for truth, and we long for you, Lord. And so we pray that you would encourage and strengthen our hearts. Help us, particularly as we discuss or think about how life's trials affect us and how you call us to live in light of them. We pray for your help and encouragement and strength today. In Christ's name, amen. Good morning again. Last week we began our 15-week series. It'll go through the first week of June on the book of James and talked about how to face your trials. And you may remember that we talked about the importance of adjusting our attitude toward the trials that come into our lives so that we're not just tolerating and trying to get through them, but actually realizing that there is a wonderful, good God who's orchestrating the events of life and using the very things that inflict injury and pain to produce within us a Christ-like character and a deeper fellowship with him. We talked about the importance of understanding that process of spiritual growth and allowing God to do his work in us, submitting to that process. And then the importance of asking God for wisdom as to how to apply scriptural principles to the situations of life that we find ourselves in. Our memory verse last week, you wondered if I was going to remember this, is James 1, 2, and 3. I'd like us to say it together. First with the screen up, and then I'll ask Dave to turn off the screen. And then we're going to learn a new verse for today. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Okay, let's try it again. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter... Good. Did better than me. I memorized it in the wrong version. No. I really did memorize this in the New American Standard. So our version, our verse for today is 12, just 1:12, and it has to do with testing. So let's say it together. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. This will be sort of at the crux of our passage today. There are three practical bits of wisdom I would like to leave with you today for you to keep in mind when you're trying to rejoice in hardship. We emphasize the importance of seeing trials not just as inflictions or problems that are facing us, but actually to, as the Living Bible states it, welcome them as friends. Another version says, consider it a sheer gift, my friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and it shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so that you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. The first principle that I'd like us to glean from this is to maintain perspective, or to keep perspective, because life is short. Maintain perspective. Life is short. Now, I have this little dime in my pocket. A dime is fairly small. But if I keep this dime at a distance, I can see almost everything around it. However, if I take this dime and I put it right up to my eye, what can I see? I just see the dime. I see, I think it's Roosevelt or Franklin Roosevelt on that dime. That's all I see. My vision is blocked by the tiny thing in front of my eye because I have chosen to bring it close. What James is saying, in order to maintain joy in the process of the refinement of your faith, sorry, dime, hold that problem at a distance. Keep it in perspective. He says in verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Specifically now, James is addressing those who are going through trials due to a change of position in life. Maybe they lost what they once had. It could be health issues. It could be financial changes. It could be suffering from broken relationships, separations, divorce. It could be feeling alienated from your children, your loved ones. There are a number of reasons why we have a low position in life. or humble circumstances, aren't there? It's when you stop taking pride in where you have arrived and you start struggling and feeling like you're on the outside looking in, and everybody else's life looks sort of better than yours. You know what it's like. As humans, we're always comparing ourselves with what's normal. We're looking around and saying, boy, you know, I don't feel like I'm really normal. This is not the schedule that I chose for myself. It may be that you're economically poor. You're born into the wrong family. You feel underprivileged or disadvantaged or special. It might be that you are part of those who have not, or that you were born in the wrong skin. What James wants us to do is he wants us to reframe our situation. That is, he wants us to help change the way we look at things, to actually take pride or rejoice. He uses this word exult, E-X-U-L-T, to rejoice in your lowly circumstances. Now he's going to tell you why. But what he doesn't want you to do is to always wish that you were in somebody else's shoes. Always compare yourself with other people and feel like you're the odd guy out. What he doesn't want us to do is to wallow in self-pity and say, poor me, you know, I'm always taken advantage of. Figures, you know, this is my life. You know what I mean? I mean, I hear people say, it's been good for a number of weeks now. Bad times are right around the corner. Yeah. Brace yourself. Yeah, this is good, but I don't want to feel too good because, you know, what happens, it come in threes. You know, come on, folks. Are we superstitious or do we walk by faith? You know what I mean, though? We actually believe those kinds of things. We brace ourselves even in the good times because we're waiting for the bad times to come. What James says is the lowly should rejoice in his exaltation. What's that? His hope. There is something else to look forward to. And the rich should also rejoice in his humiliation. Well, I thought the rich didn't have anything to be humble about. They do, James says. They have a lot to be humble about. Both the rich and the poor are to rejoice for similar but slightly different reasons. The reason given here is basically life is very short. Now, you may think that you're going to live a long time. You have no guarantees. And even if you do live a long time, it is going to seem like vapor from the teapot. It is going to come and go before you realize it. James tells us this. David in Psalm 103 echoes this when he cries, as for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And his place acknowledges it no longer. It's like he forgot the person was even there. To quote a famous poet, out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. Who said that? Shakespeare? What act, what scene? Wikipedia, come on. As if you can trust it, right? Jesus said, it's sort of like this rich man and this poor man named Lazarus. He told this story to his disciples because he wanted to make this point about the brevity of life very clear. But that it's not just that life is short, but that after life, there is more life. And so turn in your Bibles to Luke 16. In verse 39, 19 through 31. Now there's this rich man. and he's habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores. So what does it say about the rich man? It doesn't tell you a whole lot about him. It says that he was habitually dressed in purple. So every day he had a clean new outfit to wear. Purple symbolized nobility, and you know, you're up there. You're you know, it's the new black. Purple is it. You know, habitually, and he lived well, joyously living in splendor every day. Sounds like Hollywood, doesn't it? You know, you have more money, you know what to do with, so you get a bigger house or maybe professional sports, you know, and you just live the good life until you read about someone like Whitney Houston. I realize it's not quite what it's cut out to be. But we have in this image in our mind of the splendor of the rich man. He was well fed, respected, went about his business every day, responsible, hard day at the office, but came home. And every day he came home, there was laid at his gate this poor man whose name was Lazarus. I think it's interesting that the poor man has a name. Jesus recognizes the poor man as an individual with a name, but the rich man has no name. And I think it's because the rich man represents every man, every person. And the message is for you and I to learn from the rich man's experience. And the poor man is laid at his gate. He can't even walk. He's laid there. And he's covered with sores. And his tummy is empty. And he longs to be fed with the crumbs that were falling. Just the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. But evidently he didn't get them. And the dogs come and they, you know what dogs like to do with sores, right? You've ever had a puppy? They like to lick your scabs. And these aren't just dogs. These aren't pets. These are brown, wild, semi-domestic dogs that just roam the streets. Stefania knows what that's like coming from Honduras. That's what most of the dogs of the world look like. And you don't pet those dogs. They're mangy critters with lice and fleas and whatever else, worms. And they're the only ones that give this man any comfort. The only ones that pay him attention, because the guy walking through his gate every night has things on his mind. It's been a hard day, and now he's going and he's got things to do. He's going to enjoy himself. He's going to enjoy the fruit of his labor. He deserves a break to relax. But there's this guy, he's been there a long time. And he's still there today, you know. He's almost like a wallflower. He's a permanent fixture, and he doesn't seem to be in a lot of pain because he doesn't really cry out. He's not lifting a can and shaking it. He's just there. And so it's really easy to pass him by. Maybe you do that with some people that you know or have seen. And you know the game we play. Oh, yes. Hi. And we find somebody else who kind of distracts us from Lazarus. And we go on with our responsibility. This person has always been there. And so it just seems normal. They're sort of like the profile of North Adams or Williamstown. And, you know, it would be kind of weird if they weren't there. But, you know, we don't feel really indebted to do anything about them. Well, that's how he was. Another reality occurred for both of them. It says they both died. Maybe that Lazarus died prematurely, as was probably most likely the case. And sometime after that, the rich man dies too. And the Bible tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die. But after this, what? The judgment. Hebrews 9:27. After this, so they stand before God. And what happens? Lazarus is taken right by the angels and put into the bosom of his great, 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 great granddaddy, Abraham. And the rich man is taken, to Hades, the holding place of the unsaved dead, until the great white throne judgment, where they will be judged on the basis of their works. It doesn't fare too well for him. His tongue is so parched that he just wishes that he could have one drop of water to relieve the suffering. And he complains about it. And what does Abraham say? He said, you know, I'm sorry, son. In your day, you had the good things. You had everything coming to you. This man had nothing. Now it's his turn. God is a God of fairness and justice. And sometimes we look at life and we think, life isn't fair. And why is it that we are the top 1% of the world's richest people who make over $40,000 a year? And most of the world is suffering and poverty. Is God fair? Life is not over, folks. Our God is just and fair. But the point of this passage is not condemning the rich man for his riches, nor is it to say, now it's your turn to get what's coming to you. It's to say, you could have done something different with the choices you made every day you walk by that poor man at your gate. You could have done something differently. But I didn't even think of it. It wasn't like I kicked sand on him or told him to move along. No, it was that you didn't do anything. You chose to ignore the person. It was a problem for you that you didn't want to get involved with. I mean, think about this. Taking him into your house with all those sores on him and putting him in a bed, you know, it's like, oh, what am I going to do to my house? You know, my house is clean. My sheets are clean. I don't even know what he's got. Maybe it's really contagious. And so we make all kinds of silent excuses to ourselves to ignore the people that are hurting in our lives. Now, it might not be as extreme as a Lazarus, but it might be someone who's crying out to you emotionally. Someone you know that is hurting and suffering. Do you have a responsibility? I think so. I fear God enough to say, yes, I do have a responsibility. The rich is not just Donald Trump or Warren Buffett. Fill in my name and yours. We will both stand before the Lord. And so life is short. We have an obligation right now to make choices that prepare us for eternity. Now, moving right along, the second point is determine to finish well. Endure the trial. He says in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Determine that you're going to finish well. Persevere under trial. Don't stop short of it. Don't use words like, I can't handle this anymore. It's too hard. I'm going to break. You're going to push me over the edge. Don't you know what you're doing to me? You know, nobody's doing anything to you. It's how you deal with it that really matters. One of my heroes, Eric Liddell, in one of the scenes from Chariots of Fire, depicts him falling early in a 440-yard race during a triangular contest between Scotland and England in 1923. Right out of the blocks, he is knocked to the ground, and you know the rest. If you've seen the movie, you know that this guy hesitates. He stands up. He can't believe what just happened to him. Someone has actually tripped him or bumped him and knocked him over. You see this look in his eyes that just sort of changes him into this wild animal. And instead of just giving up and walking off, he takes after the pack and he catches them. This is just one lap around the track. He catches these fast runners around the last corner and he passes them all. And people watching him said, he runs with his arms flailing. I mean, this is not an aerodynamic runner. This is a crazy animal who wants it so bad that he will not give up. You know, I think too often we make excuses. Somebody knocked me down. You know, I've been dealt some pretty hard blows. And so we just want to sort of lay there and wallow in our self-pity. It's been hard. You know, honestly, it's been so hard. But we give ourselves excuses to stay down instead of getting up and taking off and saying, yes, there are circumstances that are pushing me down, but I'm not going to give up. I'm going to run the race before me. That's exactly what Paul said when he said in 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Now he says to you and me, run in such a way that you may win. I'm not talking about athletics here, folks. I'm talking about how you live life. My hero for the last 2.5 years has been my wife. I should have known I'd get emotional at this point. I've watched her go through cancer. And fight with doubt and anxiety and fatigue and all the other things associated that she didn't deserve. But any one of us can say we didn't deserve what we went through. And this morning as we sat in the Sunday school class, I could look at the many people that were gathered and I could say, this person has gone through a divorce and is alienated from his daughter. This person went through Hodgkin's disease as a child for years. This person lost her daughter to this freak car accident. And now it's been 3.5 years and she's still living with a painful memory. And this person has a daughter who struggled with, you know, every one of us goes through. My wife's hero is Holly Bloom. So many times she said to me, I don't know how she keeps going. I don't know why she has such faith. And I think, oh dear, you are my hero. But there's heroes that we put before us that show us how to run the race. My challenge to you is be that hero. Take what life has given you and welcome those trials as friends. Run the race. Do not give up. Fix your eyes upon Jesus And that's what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12. He says, like Jesus, you run the race, fixing your eyes upon not just heaven, on a person, the living, risen Savior, Jesus. You know, when my son Johnny was 10 years old, he had this broken arm. He was always having some kind of injury. He was in the emergency room this time. I was supposed to hold his arm up like this so the doctor could insert this big needle right in his armpit. And Dr. White looked at me and said, are you sure you can do this? You look awful white. I said, you're right, I can't. He said, go out in the waiting room. So my wife was there, and she was holding him with one hand. And Johnny, with his other arm, he took Gail's face, and he pulled it right to hers. And it was like this close. And he was looking right into her eyes. And Gail said, when the pain started getting really intense, my lips were like... And Johnny would not break eye contact with his mommy because that's where his strength came from to endure the trial. Where does your strength come from? It better not just be your mommy. It's got to be Jesus. You remember when Peter stepped out of the boat? He said, Lord, I want to come to you. You're walking on water. I want to walk on water. Let me do what you're doing. He steps out into a storm and he starts to actually walk on water. As long as he kept his eyes on Christ, those waves could lick his body and nothing could harm it. But then he started to look around and he started to think, oh my goodness, what in the world am I doing? People can't walk on water. This is nuts. I can't do this. And he began to sink. You know, keep your eyes fixed. Don't take them off. Jesus. Look into his eyes by faith and keep them there. Otherwise, you'll begin to doubt. And once you begin to doubt, you will fall. And when you fall, and you will, cry out because he's always there to save you. But this is what I don't want you to do. This is what James tells us to be careful of. And that's that we do not blame God for the problems we're going through. You know, you think, if God's God, he could have stopped this. He could have prevented this from happening. Where is he now? He's tempting me. You know, I can't handle this. And that's what James says. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by sin or evil. And he himself tempts no one. Each one's tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts. Does God tempt me? No. He tests us, but he does not tempt us. I told you last week to read Deuteronomy 8. Did anybody do that? Okay, you guys. Write this down. Someone did? Read Deuteronomy 8 sometime this week. God tests. I shouldn't even tell you the answer. But he does not tempt you. He wants to see what's in your heart. And he wants to make you strong. And he wants to teach you about himself. And that's why he led Israel through the desert. And he fed them day by day like a mother hen feeds her chicks. Not with gathering and storing. But one day at a time so that they could learn dependence. And getting strong in your Christian faith is not storing up, folks. It's not becoming so strong that you can deal with life yourself. It's learning to depend. It's learning that you are weak. And it's learning that he is strong. And that without him you can do nothing. That place of dependence is the place of strength. What a paradox. It's the life of faith. Temptation, on the other hand, is a deliberate lure intended to make someone fall. James tells us that the source of temptation is your own lusts. You know, we have within us, as fallen creatures, the desire to delight ourselves in things that do not honor God. We think that we can meet our own needs in our own ways and fulfill our own desires apart from Him. And whenever we do that, we are sinning. We are being drawn away and enticed by our own lusts. And the problem, which looks like life, you know, we think we're so free because we can do these things, ends up becoming bondage. It's like ankle weights. It's chains that bind us. I mean, consider Whitney Houston. I don't know her life. I feel so bad that she died. Only 48 years old. I've known from reading the tabloid as I go through the line. You know, I mean, I never take them off the rack, okay? Like some of you do. But I have seen that she has been in rehab and rehab and rehab for a long time. But, you know, in spite of the fact that she has had money and that she had opportunities and that she had people around her, she made choices that led her into this bondage. But the bondage didn't seem like a bondage. It probably started off as something that was helping her cope with life. And I don't know how it sort of developed from there. But it's like that with all of us. I can relate to her because sin has this enticing component to it that makes us think that, yeah, you know, I could do that and it would feel good and it would meet a need. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with prescription drugs or whatever until it becomes out of control and we become slaves. And he says, be careful, because that's exactly what temptation does. It puts us in slavery. And he uses this illustration of a child being born. He says, when it's conceived, it brings forth it brings forth lust. And lust, when it's conceived, it brings forth death. So the very thing that promised you life delivers a stillborn, delivers death. And so we have passages given to us by the apostles that tell us how to cope with that, how to prepare us for the difficulties of temptation. And I just want to refer you to Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10, where he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might and put on the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he tells us about the armor. You cannot go out of your house in the morning without clothes. It does not work in this society. You cannot go without shoes very long unless you're one of my kids. And they go barefoot in the winter. You need to be properly equipped. Christians, we must go out to face the world equipped spiritually with the armor of God that he talks about in Ephesians 6. I can't go into that right now, but it is an important topic that we'll discuss next week in the adult Sunday school class, so please come. The third point that I want to make is this, and I say this very respectfully. Remember who's your daddy, okay? God is your daddy. The word in the Aramaic and Greek is Abba, Father. It's this intimate term to use to describe your relationship as a child of God with the Father. He is not some ogre. He's not some stand back, disconnected father who just sort of takes care of business. He is intimately involved with your life. And He loves you dearly. Who's your daddy? Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be the kind of first fruits of all that He created. Get this. God's a gift person. He loves to give good gifts to us. He loves to lavish good things upon us. My father often tells a story of when he was a kid and he had a cat And he loved to harass this cat. He would say this laughing until his sides ached, that he fed his cat a pickle, a dill pickle. And he talks about the expression on his cat's face. But the way he would do this is he would just get this cat all cozy and warm and make the cat just kind of fall asleep in his arms. And then he'd shove the pickle down its throat. I think that some of us, if we're really honest, we have this picture of God. That he gets us all comfortable and soothed and relaxed and confident. And then he's just waiting to shove the pickle down our throat to see what we're going to do. You know, see the expression on our face. And then he chuckles. You know, that's not God. He's not a God who feeds people pickles. He loves you. And he's got your best interest in mind. And everything that's going on in your life that you can name right now as challenges and difficulties are there for a reason. And he's going to use every single one of them to produce godly character in you if you choose to let them have their perfect work. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's a good God. And he does not change. He is not a shifting shadow. You know, sometimes I come home from work, and Josh can probably attest to this because he's my only little victim, the only little lamb. Well, Laura gets a little bit of this, but she's probably gone more than I am. And Josh will sometimes say to me, "Dad, what's the matter with you tonight? Why are you so grouchy? You know, did I do something wrong?" And I'll think, "No, you didn't do anything wrong, honey. You're a good boy. It's me. You know, I've got a lot of things on my mind. I've got some deadlines. I've got this. I've got that. And I'm really being short with you right now. I'm so sorry. You don't deserve this. I need to change." How many of you wives would love it if your husbands never changed? Tickled pink, just right where you're at, right? No, you married him so you could change him, right? That was the only reason you married him. He's there's hope here. Now I'm going to get this diamond in the rough, and then I've got my work cut out for me. You know? Well, I tell people in marriage, premarital counseling, don't go into marriage trying to change each other. But the point of it is, God doesn't change and he doesn't need to change. He always loves us. He always listens to us. He's always compassionate. He's always there for you. You don't have to try to appease him. You don't have to try to get his attention. You don't have to try to prove yourself to him. "Look what I did today, God. Do I get something for this?" No, God's not like that. He's always compassionate and understanding and good and kind and gentle and attentive. He's always the same. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he gives us good gifts. I want to just close by reading you a passage that my daughter read to me this week. And I wondered at first why she was reading this at the dinner table. And you may wonder, too, as I read it. This is Psalm 136. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's pretty long. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Are you getting the point? I mean, it just goes on. Every verse ends in the same refrain. "For his loving kindness is everlasting." And I hear people complaining about praise songs. Do we have to sing that same verse over and over and over and over and over again? I got it the first time. Well, if we got it the first time, then why do we forget it? His loving kindness is everlasting. We need to continue to remind ourselves every day. And if that's the case, that He is this way, that affects every part of my life and my being. That's not some abstract truth that's sterile and distant. It affects my life and yours. His loving kindness is everlasting. Today we come to the table. And the Apostle Paul tells us we should do this so that we do not forget. We should not forget the sacrifice that Christ made for us. His loving kindness is everlasting, and it's repeated over and over and over again. He is the God with whom there is no shifting shadow. He is the giver of every good gift. And the best gift that He gave of all was the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest we forget that or minimize the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, or think that somehow we can approach the Father on the basis of our own merits, we take this cup and we take this bread and we remember that it was all about Jesus. It's not by works of righteousness that we're saved, but according to His mercy, demonstrated at the cross, that He saves us by the washing of blood, regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He paid the price so that we could come and stand before the Father and say, Lord, I am clothed in the righteousness of Your Son. He did it all. There is no merit on which I come except the merit of Your Son. And on that basis, He accepts us. And He says, welcome into Your eternal kingdom. But don't think, my friends, for one moment that you can come to the Lord on the basis of your own goodness. When you stand before Him on that day of judgment, He will not ask you what you did. He will ask you whether or not your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life because you have not received Christ Jesus as your Savior by faith alone, then He'll open the second book. And that book, He'll judge you on the basis of your works. And your works will condemn you. Because no man can stand before Him. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You and praise You for the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You for the gift of wisdom that You have given us, and that You use the circumstances of life as friends to help us to become more like Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would help to transform the way that we look at life. Help us, Lord, not to wallow in self-pity and sorrow, but to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank You that You are good and that You intend good in every situation for us. We trust You, Lord. We confess that we trust You with our lives. We ask that You'd help us to figure out what that looks like tomorrow in the midst of the pain and the suffering and the inconveniences of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.